Brothers, stop thinking like children. In regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults. In the law it is written, through men of strange tongues and through the lips of foreigners I will speak to this people, but even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Tongues then are a sign not for believers but for unbelievers. Prophecy, however, is for believers, not for unbelievers. So if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues and some who do not understand or some unbelievers come in, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in while everybody is prophesying, he will be convinced by all that he is a sinner and will be judged by all. And the secrets of his heart will be laid bare. So he will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. What then shall we say, brothers, when you come together? Everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue or an interpretation. All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two or at the most three should speak one at a time and someone must interpret. If there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and God. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For you can all prophesy in turn, so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of prophets are subject to the control of prophets. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. As in all the congregations of the saints, women should remain silent in the churches. They're not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Did the word of God originate with you, or are you the only people it has reached? If anybody thinks he is a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. If he ignores this, he himself will be ignored. Therefore, my brothers, be eager to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. Now, we've kind of come to the last bit of these chapters in 12 to 14, which we've been seeking to address over the last few weeks on the whole issues of spirituality and gifts and prophecy and tongues. And as we come to this last bit, we need to remember that wider context, that Paul's not seeking to give us a definitive guide on how to lay out our services, what we're to do in our services per se. Nor is he giving us a definitive guide on all that can be said on spiritual gifts. Remember, he's addressing a particular concern regarding what they think about spirituality and who is spiritual. And he's seeking to humble the proud and comfort the concerned. And he's been seeking to tackle their overuse, their overvaluation of the gift of tongues. And hence, as we saw last week, he had this big principle in 14 verses 1 to 5, that of building others up. And then that other principle that kind of flows from building others up of intelligibility, that what is said and done in the gathering must be intelligible, verses 6 to 19. And both, he says, tongues does not do, doesn't build the church up, and it's not intelligible, hence his preference for prophecy. And if you hear, you remember that we made that distinction between big P prophecy and small P prophecy. We said big P prophecy is that which is foundational. It's the revelation of the gospel in the first century, which will not be repeated in subsequent generations. And I argued that's what Paul is describing in 1 Corinthians 14, which is why he so encourages it and urges it for them, because ultimately it's God's word. It's that which builds up and is intelligible. And they didn't have the scriptures at this point. And then we saw how Paul, at the end of his life, where in effect the apostolic deposit is complete, therefore foundational prophecy is no longer needed, he then encourages not prophecy, big P, but the preaching of God's word. For that which is intelligible and builds up, and hence our practice that we, at the center of our gathered times, it's the preaching of God's word rather than times of prophecy. And then just for completion, we say small p prophecy is that of a different order. It's not what Paul is speaking of in 1 Corinthians 14, but at its widest, it is any means by which God, by his Spirit, uses the words of one believer to communicate his word to another. And so we gave the examples of speaking over coffee, or in our preaching we ask for a prophetic edge, or in our prayers or our small groups, that we yearn for this prophetic edge where God's Spirit is so actively at work in us, equipping each of us to play our part in building up the body. And so with all that in mind and all those kind of distinctions, just kind of we come to this last bit in 1 Corinthians 14, and Paul's concern is still there to build one another up, but he's also now concerned for the non-believer who may be present amongst us. And his other big principle that he's going to reveal is that in our gathered times, there must be order. There must be order in what we do. So firstly then, in verses 20 to 25, we see he says, look out for the unbeliever. Look out for the unbeliever. And he starts by saying, stop thinking like children. Brothers, stop thinking like children. And he's says this particularly with regard to tongues. In other words, he wishes them to engage their minds, to think about such things. The mind that he said was unfruitful in verses 14 and 15 now needs to be filled with the word of God. It now needs to be engaged. Paul's demand is that they grow up. Now he says, look, in regard to evil, you can think like children. In other words, there may be an acceptable level of naivety or infancy when it comes to evil, wrongdoing. That is, Christians don't have to delve into every kind of wrongdoing to be able to resist it, refute it, or rebuke it. Let's not fall for the lie that suggests that we need to engage with the world to such an extent that we might understand what is going on. That means that we have to delve into everything. Paul says, no, it's okay to be naive in some things. It's okay to be naive about the world in some ways. But in your thinking, be adults. See, children really aren't profound thinkers, are they? What they love is movement and noise and anything exciting and unusual. Hence why when you're teaching them, isn't it? It's interactive. You do many things to try and stimulate the various senses to help them in their learning. And in one sense, you can see the parallel with the Corinthians. What they loved was the new. They loved what they deemed exciting. They loved the new spiritual thrill. They wanted the great demonstrations, just like children. They want the new, the unusual, the kind of exciting. Which is why, in part, they loved the gift of tongues. Because they thought somehow that is what made them spiritual and what defined them as spiritual. And it was new and it was exciting and it was slightly unusual. And Paul says, grow up. Grow up in your thinking. See, what's appropriate when you're a child is not when you're an adult. Start thinking about these things rightly. Stop going for the unusual and the exciting and the spectacular. And sadly, many Christians today have a childish mentality. We'd much rather be impressed by the sensation and the spectacle. Much rather be swayed by manipulative music. In other words, we'd much rather be made to feel than to think. And there's a kind of sense for some that, hey, we've only met with God once my emotions have been stirred or I've been made to feel good, rather than actually when my thinking has changed. In other words, for some, what marks a good service is whether the songs have been upbeat and have moved them, rather than whether God's word has spoken to them and transformed them. So there's a desire for the more spectacular than the steady sitting under God's word. And there are sadly churches where they have extended worship times, and the purpose is to stir up the emotions, in effect to make us feel as if we're drawing into God's presence. Now, I love singing, and it certainly stirs up the emotions. But we need to be careful. See, that we don't just allow our singing to be just about feeling good. We need to engage our minds as we sing. We need to think. See what Paul says, verse 15. I will pray with my spirit, but I'll also pray with my mind. I will sing with my spirit, but I'll also sing with my mind. It's not that we're not to feel. Christianity is very much about emotion. We are to feel. We're created in that way. But my emotions are to be stirred by my mind being engaged, by thinking and being moved by what I think rather than just by what I feel. And for the Corinthians, it was all about the spectacular. It was all about building themselves up. It was all about feeling and looking good. And Paul says, grow up. Think. Engage your mind. And I have to say, I think a mark of the Western church today is that we don't think enough. I mean, when you think of it, the irony is that we're at a stage where we have probably the greatest access to the greatest amount of resources. And yet we don't engage our minds as we should. So we don't read our Bibles and think. We skim over it. We don't read the Christian books that we have available to us. We don't engage with the great amount of sermons that we could listen to that are useful and helpful to building us up. We don't think. And I remember Graham talking about this as kind of, we're diet Christians, but we're light. And actually what we prefer is to kind of, and don't get me wrong, I think it's great, is the worship CDs, listening to Christian songs that stir our emotions and makes us feel good. And we somehow feel that we're growing spiritually because we're enjoying Christian music more and more. And actually what is happening is we're not engaging our minds. We're not thinking about God's word. We're not going deeper theologically. And actually we're just ending up light and frothy. Because we're not thinking. We're not engaging. And Paul says, grow up. And Paul begins to help the Corinthians to start thinking by helping them to think through this issue of tongues. Because it seems that what was happening is that there were some saying, look, if the non-believer sees people speaking in tongues, they're going to be converted. Because it's such a spectacular sign. They're going to be so moved by it. And Paul wants them to see that actually that's not the case. See verse 21? In the law, shorthand for Old Testament, it is written, through men of strange tongues and through the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people, but even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Now it seems a slightly strange thing to say. It seems as if God is sending unintelligible messages and then rebuking Israel for not listening to him, even though it was impossible. Impossible for them to understand the words declared. But in the context of Isaiah, where this quote comes from, Isaiah 28, this is a word of judgment. See, when Isaiah was called, Isaiah 6, God warned him that his preaching and teaching would be rejected by his listeners. That's not an encouraging ministry, is it? And that his fellow Jews would not engage. In fact, his ministry would have the effect of hardening their hearts and making their ears dull and their eyes blind. And by chapter 28, that is what has happened. And in those preceding verses to the ones quoted here in 1 Corinthians, what we discover in Isaiah 28 is the Israelites are mocking Isaiah's words as that which is childish. They put it, in fact, they think it's like a nursery rhyme. Do, a rule, a little here, a little there, they say. They mock Isaiah. And God's response to them is to judge them. They've not listened to his word through Isaiah in their own language that they could understand. So now he's going to send the invading armies of Assyria, speaking a language they did not know, bringing his judgment upon their unbelief and sweeping them away. In context, therefore, the unknown tongues were not God's blessing upon them, but his corrective judgment. And Paul now applies that principle to the unbelievers who found themselves in those meetings in Corinth. See, the believers are arguing, look, let us speak in tongues because our friends will come into our services and they're going to be converted. They're going to be amazed. They're just going to be bowled over by seeing us speaking tongues. They're going to fall down and they're going to worship God. And Paul says, no, that won't be the case. Oh, he agrees it's a sign to unbelievers, verse 22, but not in the way they do. They're thinking it's a sign that will bring salvation. He sees it as a sign of judgment. He unpacks it in verse 23 for us. Have a look. So if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues and some who do not understand or some unbelievers come in, will they not say that you're out of your mind? Far from coming to faith, they will not understand. They won't understand anything of the gospel through what they hear because it's unintelligible. They therefore won't learn anything of Jesus and him crucified. They'll see no need for him. In fact, they'll see, in effect, Christianity as incomprehensible and they'll leave. And so instead of finding life, they remain under God's judgment. The sign, therefore, is not a sign bringing belief, but it's a sign of judgment for them. Because they leave thinking you're out of your minds, that Christianity is madness, it's foolishness. All that's happened is the sign of tongues has merely confirmed their unbelief. Their unbelief that they don't need Jesus, because what they see is madness. And they walk away thinking, I don't need this. This is crazy. It's got nothing to do with me. And instead of coming to faith, they remain under God's judgment. And so tongues, in effect, becomes a sign of judgment upon them. However, prophecy, although Paul says verse 22 is a sign predominantly for believers and not unbelievers, there is a benefit to the unbeliever. See verse 24, if the unbeliever comes in while everybody is prophesying, big P, revealing the gospel, revealing the truth of who Jesus is, explaining the cross and him crucified for our sin, that he stood under God's judgment for us, as they hear this being spoken of and prophesied, they can understand. Because the language is recognizable, it's intelligible. And so instead of leaving confused and hardened, rather, Paul says, well, they may be convinced that they're sinners and will be judged, verse 24, and the secrets of their heart will be laid bare, and they'll be convicted of their guilt and their sin by the Spirit whose work it is to bring such conviction, John 16. And Paul says, what will happen as that? As they hear that, they'll fall down and they'll worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. See, because they can understand, it's intelligible, and what they're understanding is the gospel, and it brings life. See, the point is clear. It's prophecy, not tongues. It's the unspectacular that brings belief, that moves the unbeliever from unbelief to faith, from ignorance to truth. See, as one commentator puts it, the evidence of the reality of God and of his indisputable presence among his people is not in the gift of tongues, but in the powerful proclamation of prophecy, in effect, in God's word. And I think there are times when we're not that different from the Corinthians. Because I think there are times when we think like them, that somehow unbelievers will be converted by the more spectacular, by if we get the kind of aesthetics right, when the music is just right, or the preacher is witty and engaging, or the service has the right feel. And Paul actually says, grow up in your thinking. grow up. It's the word of God by the Spirit of God that converts and that brings life, that will cause the unbeliever to fall down and exclaim, God is really among you. As they hear his word about his son, taught and explained, big P prophecy, now revealed and now preached. That's what converts. That is what brings life. It's God's word, intelligible, that which builds up. Hence why it has to be central to what we do when we gather, because not only is it building up believers, but Paul says it's what will convert the unbeliever. It is what will bring the unbeliever to worship God. So we're to look out for the unbeliever. And we're to preach God's word in a way that is intelligible. And we're to pray that his Spirit would then convince them that they are sinners and that they will be judged and that they're in need of a saviour, the Lord Jesus himself. So firstly, Paul says, look out for the unbeliever. Secondly, build up believers, verse 26 to 40. Build up believers have order. Now, in light of what we said last week about tongues and prophecy and why we don't have them as part of our services, these verses, I get it, may seem a little bit redundant, having rules on how you do tongues and prophecy when you don't do tongues and prophecy. But the principles behind them are not. And remember, Paul's not writing a prescription for all Christian meetings everywhere at all times. Paul is correcting their behavior. And so verse 26, he reminds the Corinthians that the primary thing when they gather is to build up and strengthen the church. And it seems from what Paul says, the norm was that everyone came and participated. Now remember, their gatherings were not the size that we were. They're much more likely in a house, it's a home church, they'd probably be the size of our community groups. So it's much more possible for them to participate in this way. And so Paul says they came with a hymn to sing and someone else a word of instruction and a revelation and a tongue or interpretation. But from what we know, the Corinthians, and from verses like verse 23, they were just all speaking all at once, all seeking to do their own thing. Imagine the House of Commons and the debates when they're all kind of standing up, trying to make their point and shout, and whoever's the loudest gets heard until the speaker shouts, order, order. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's seeking to bring order so that the church might be built up. It's love for each other that must shape what they do, including listening to one another. And so Paul gives a number of rules there to follow, that this order and the building up of one another might take place. And so firstly, he gives rules concerning tongues, and the rules are pretty clear. The most important one is that tongues should be interpreted, verse 28. It follows what Paul has said earlier in chapter 14, verse 13. And he makes the point, look, if there is no interpreter, then tongues must be ruled out of the public meeting altogether. And he says they're not to be more than three such speakers, verse 27. They're not to speak together, but one by one. They're to take turns. That description in verse 23 again is probably what is governing this, that they were probably all seeking to speak in tongues all at once, and Paul is seeking to correct them. Then verse 28, Paul preempts an objection by a tongue speaker, i.e. that they can't help themselves. You can imagine it, can't you? The tongue speaker, well, Paul, it's all very well having these rules and two or three, but actually the Spirit just comes on me and I just can't help myself. I've just got to give a tongue. And you can imagine they're all saying that, hence the chaos. And Paul says, no. No, the speaker can keep silent and should if there is no interpreter. The speaker is not so under the irresistible influence of the Spirit that they have no control. No, he can choose not to speak and should do so if no interpreter is present. They have control. They're in control of what they do. And then Paul turns to prophecy, verse 29, and the rules are very similar to tongues. Again, two or three should speak, while the others, presumably the other prophets, but ultimately the whole congregation, weigh what is said. In other words, it's to be tested and discerned. Discern that it is the gospel, that it's in line with what else they have been taught. to ensure that the congregation is not led astray. If, though, verse 30, a spontaneous divine revelation comes to another, then it should be heard at once, and the original speaker should give way. For verse 31, you can all prophesy in turn, or literally one by one, which probably indicates again what was probably happening, that these prophecies were being given and everyone was just wanting to be heard, and whoever shouted the loudest got to be heard, and they're all demanding to be heard as if their prophecy was the most important. And as such, no one was being instructed and no one was encouraged. Now, Paul says, for that to happen, there must be order. You've got to take it in turn, that people can be heard. There's nothing worse, is there? You get your small group on a Tuesday evening and everyone wants to be heard, or there's lots of little meetings happening in your community group. Is it just my community group? And no one's instructed and no one's encouraged at that point. And Paul says, no, there's got to be order. Order is needed. And as with tongues, there's no exception allowed to that ordered pattern. None can claim that this irresistible spiritual compulsion, which just forces the prophet to break out. Paul makes it clear, verse 33, the spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. In other words, they're in control of themselves. And you could imagine there'd be some there who were thinking, as they heard this, well, Paul, such order, all these rules, two or three, and taking it in turns, and who gets the rights? That just squashes the spirit. You know, spontaneity must be allowed for God to work. You've got to allow us this freedom. And Paul foresees that, and he writes verse 33, no, order is good because it reflects the character of God, who is not a God of disorder, but of peace. Order is good. And I think sometimes we can think spontaneity is more spiritual. I had a friend years ago at a church. He was leading prayers on a Sunday morning, and he had diligently written out his prayers, and he prayed. And at the end of the service, a dear old lady came up to him and said, you didn't really pray, Pete. He said, well, what do you mean? She said, well, to really pray, you mustn't read your prayers. You should just let it come from the heart. Reading prayers, that's not praying. As if somehow just standing up there spontaneously praying is better or more spiritual than writing out your prayers. And actually what Paul says, no, God is a God of order. And actually writing out prayers and thinking about these things is a good thing. See, we're so infused with this idea that somehow spirituality is bound up with spontaneity, as if somehow we just allow the Spirit to do whatever. And actually, Paul says, no, he's a God of order. The Spirit is a God of order. Therefore, actually writing out your prayers, for example, and thinking about what you're saying is way better sometimes than standing up here having not thought about what you've said and praying at times in ways that are unintelligible rather than intelligible, and in ways that don't build up or instruct or encourage. God is a God of order, not of disorder. And as part of the order, Paul says, women should remain silent in churches. They're not allowed to speak, verse 34. Now, there are many interesting theories. I'm smiling because of the theories. You're going to love them. On why Paul says this. And these are in serious commentaries, okay? This is one of them, ranging from what can only be said as sexist, that Paul says this because women speak too much. This was in a serious commentary. I'm not going to make any comment on it myself. The other extreme is that what's happened here is that and a later editor has kind of written this bit in. Paul never really intended to say this. Some other editor, having read kind of 2 Timothy, where Paul speaks about the order of women, has kind of put this back in just to make it very clear that women shouldn't speak in services. Now, the problem with all these things is chapter 11. Because if you think back to chapter 11 and verse 5, Paul has already affirmed women. He's already said that they're allowed to prophesy and they're to pray. And it can't be that 2 chapters later he's kind of changed his mind. Suddenly he's thought about this a little bit and thought, no, women, no, shouldn't speak. I think what makes more sense is to see this in context, which is that Paul has been speaking about weighing prophecy. And it seems that these verses are best understood in that context. See, the law that Paul appeals to in verse 34 is presumably the Old Testament, the principle of male headship established in Genesis 2 in verses 20 to 24, which he upholds in chapter 11, that men are the head of the family, the head of the church. They are to lead it, therefore. And as such, if the women were to participate in weighing of prophecies, they would usurp the male leadership role in the teaching of the church, since the weighing of prophecy implies more authority than giving the prophecy. It's in the weighing and the discerning of whether this should be allowed to be spoken to the church or heard or taught to the church that has the authority, the leadership bit. And as such, if the women weighed the prophecies, they would then have authority over the church, over their own and other people's husbands, and they would not be in submission. But Paul says, look, if they had a problem concerning the prophecy, well, then they need to talk to their husbands at home. They're just not to intervene verbally in church, as such, challenging or seizing the authority of leaders. See, in one sense, Paul is saying that all are engaged in discerning and weighing these prophecies, but there's an order to it. And for women to uphold and maintain that order, they're to do it via their husbands at home rather than usurp the leadership. They're to maintain order. And it's in those circumstances that it's disgraceful for a woman to speak, verse 35. Paul is not saying it is disgraceful if a woman prays or gives prophecy in church. It's the weighing, in effect, the applying of it to the church that is the role of leaders. And then Paul finishes the whole section with words of challenge. He anticipates any other objections that might be raised, that the Corinthians might claim the freedom to follow their own practice, irrespective of Paul's rules. But he says, no, what I'm teaching is the word of God, verse 36. It doesn't originate with him or them, but with God. Moreover, look, you're members of a universal church. You're not just a local congregation. You're not at liberty to turn your backs under other congregations and go your own way. And some may question Paul's authority. Some may claim superior prophetic revelation to overrule his teaching, verse 37. But Paul's response is, no, the true prophet, the spiritually gifted person, will easily acknowledge that what he writes is the Lord's command. It's not just advice, but authority. And he finishes verse 39 and 40 by reiterating that primacy of prophecy, but not forbidding or ruling out tongues altogether, but reminding them, verse 40, everything should be done in a fitting and orderly manner. So what principles are there for us? What lessons do we gain from this? Well, three principles for us to think about. Firstly, that as we think about building up believers and having order, we're to maintain order in our services. See, Paul's overarching teaching here is that we seek to ensure that all that we do is done in an orderly and fitting way, with the maximum benefit to the greatest number. So in a small gathering, such as the house fellowship that were happening in Corinth, well, it's especially suitable for spontaneous contributions and all can participate. But remember, that's not the blueprint. Paul's not saying that all our gathering, all must partake. Larger meetings like ours are going to require more structure. And love will demand that most of us attending will therefore remain silent so that everyone can gain from the ministry of the few who do speak, so that all may be instructed and encouraged. We want to maintain order. But secondly, having said that, Paul is encouraging and commending participation. And so he challenges the other temptation, which is to be over-controlling and not allowing anyone else to speak. See, Paul encourages that participation, verse 26. It's not a solo thing. Church isn't meant to be just one person ever just doing it all from the front, like this morning. But we need to recognize pragmatically that the larger gatherings, the less we'll speak. But as an eldership, we are committed to seeing others partake in services where appropriate. So you probably noticed that we've started to encourage people to read the Bible. We've encouraged testimonies. It's why the service leader is normally different to the preacher. It's why we have children's talks. It's why we introduce question times every now and then. Because we want to involve others. We want others to participate because there is good in that. But we want to do it in ways that are appropriate. And we continue to think how we can do this without squeezing the time for the preaching of God's word. But it's also why community groups are so important. See, community groups aren't just a bonus, a Brucey bonus, as it were, in the spiritual life. They're important because they're times where we can all participate, where we can be heard and where we can be challenged, where we can encourage and build up and help one another and sharpen one another as iron sharpens iron. That you can't do in a large gathering, but you can do in a small gathering on a Tuesday evening, which is why in part we now spend time applying what we've heard on a Sunday morning on a Tuesday evening. So that in one sense we're extending that participation, that we're all part of it, gathered and helping one another. And so if you're not part of a community group, then can I encourage you to get along to one? Because it's essential for your health, for your spiritual health. And it's a way in which you can strengthen and build up the church and participate. Now, in all these things, we don't suddenly want to become disorderly. It's not going to be a free-for-all. But we do want to be lovingly building up each other. And then thirdly, and lastly, weigh up what you hear. Think. See, Paul encourages them to weigh prophecies. Now, we don't have prophecy, but as our equivalent, as we keep seeing, is now the preaching of God's word. And we're encouraged to engage our minds as we hear it preached. In other words, don't just switch off on a Sunday morning. And I can tell. Engage. In other words, we want to be Berean-like. Remember the Bereans in Acts 17? Luke writes to them that they were of noble character, because they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. In other words, as you hear me preach, or Graham, or whoever it is, you should not only be thinking about how it applies to you, but weighing and discerning and checking with scripture to ensure that what I said is true to scripture. That's why we encourage Bibles to be opened, so that you can see what we say is from the Bible and not made up. That's why we encourage questions and for people to come and speak to us afterwards, because however much we like to believe it, we're not infallible. And we might have got it wrong. See, Scripture encourages us to weigh what we hear said, to discern, to think. We need to be thinking Christians. But see, the overarching principle in all that we do is that we're to be concerned to build one another up. All that Paul has been saying in 12 to 14 is this, isn't it? You can sum it up as love. Love one another. Love one another. Do things in a way that are orderly, intelligible, that our times together may be useful and helpful to both the believer and the unbeliever. Love one another. Seek to build and strengthen one another.